The city of Constantinople, known today as Istanbul, was founded by Roman Emperor Constantine I in the year 324. For well over 1,000 years, it was the capital of the Eastern Roman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, as it was later known. And although this city suffered many attacks, some internal rebellions, it even went through a period of occupation in the 13th century, its legacy is its defense mechanism. So well over 1,000 years, it stood strong. It's got legendary defenses, and you can look into the actual mechanics of the city itself. It's pretty fascinating what ancient cultures were able to accomplish. But it was very formidable in both the medieval and ancient world. Constantinople's walls had 6 main gates, which in themselves were pretty intense. They were more than just mere entry points. They were sophisticated defense mechanisms. They had multiple layers of defense. They had iron gates, wooden doors, pretty heavy-duty wooden doors. And when you look at the engineering of it, they had tight quarters and passageways built into each gate as well. That way, if intruders were able to come in, it choked their ability to move forward in big numbers. And so that way the defenders had a better way of defending, essentially. And if that wasn't enough, they had towers all along the walls and also next to these gates where the defenders could target the intruders from elevated positions. So the city's survival and its inhabitants really depended on these walls and these gates holding firm. At the beginning of April in 1453, Constantinople came under siege by an Ottoman army. And the walls and the gates of this formidable city did, in fact, hold firm for over 50 days. But on May 29th in 1453, beginning hours of that day, the battle continued, and the main gates continued to do exactly what they were supposed to do, withstanding bombardment from Ottoman cannons. And actually looked at pictures of these Ottoman cannons, and they're pretty big, pretty massive implements of warfare. History would indeed remember those gates for what they were during that battle, but it would be the lesson of another gate that would be mostly remembered from that battle, a small, seemingly less important secondary gate along the wall that the Ottoman armies discovered in their pursuit of breaching the city. In the chaos and panic of the battle, this smaller, seemingly less important gate was either left open accidentally or not secured well enough, which allowed the Ottoman armies to breach this particular spot. And so they were able to get into the city and attack those main sophisticated gates from the other side. And they eventually were able to open those gates and allow their armies to come inside. So, fascinatingly, after over 1,000 years of this city being the capital of the empire, it fell within a matter of hours because of its gates were being compromised, all because of this small, unsecured gate. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 25. The Hebrew and Greek language are rich with imagery. The phrases or sayings you find throughout the entirety of the Bible are used to convey concepts or emotions. For you and I, they may conceptually or contextually make sense now, but they would have been immediately understood by the readers of the day, and it would have resonated with them in a different way than what it does to us today. Even though we can understand it, it may have resonated differently for them. Now, for example, promised land being described as flowing with milk and honey. Obviously, that is not literal. That's talking about abundance. No wonder God wanted them to go there. Wouldn't that be great, flowing with milk and honey? But obviously, it's not literal. Another phrase that used to really conjure up concerning images for me as a kid was weeping and gnashing of teeth. I remember just the images I would get, and I'm like, man, that's not good. But that's the point. It's an imagery to show the sorrow or anguish, strong emotion. Similarly, you find this throughout the entire book of Proverbs and really the Bible in general. But here in Proverbs 25, let's look at verse 28. The writer here says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You know, to the people then, just like in Constantinople, a city's walls, specifically its gates, were important and ultimately were a matter of life and death. The gates along the walls were also the checkpoints for everything entering the city or exiting the city. We have the same even today in many ways. Last summer, I took a trip up to Canada for a day. It was just a day trip. When you're passing the border, I was questioned by an officer there about what I was doing, where I was going, why I was going there. They even searched the car. And I had to pass through this gate, this checkpoint, essentially, in order to enter, and the same on the way back into the U.S. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit, his breath, his life, this proverb says, is like a city broken down without walls. So you can see that a person like this has no defense, no gates to check what comes in or goes out. And in this state, we find loss of control can quickly happen. And our lives can be overwhelmed from within or from what comes out. This speaks of self-control, those things that prompt actions or behaviors, whereas I would like to focus on today our words. Our words, the things spoken or the things we say in written words. You know, in a world where words can spread instantly through various social media platforms, text messages, you know, the power of speech has never been more relevant. Written words are just as powerful as spoken ones. There are things people are willing to say behind the screen that they're not willing to say in front of a person. In my previous life, I used to call this digital courage, because I would read messages or with threats and other things in it, and like, well, you know, this is pretty intense, and they wouldn't say that to someone, but they're perfectly fine with saying it behind a screen. Call it digital courage. Words spoken or written 1 year ago, 50 years ago, 100, even 1,000 years ago, can carry as much power today as it ever did then. And considering the impact of the things we say is important indeed. Now, if you're anything like me, and I do suspect some of you may be, there's not a day that goes by where you don't think or feel, you know, I shouldn't have said that. Why did I act that way? Why did I respond in that way? And as we all of us do through personal Bible study, we seek out to see what God has to say about these areas in our own personal lives that need to be refined, that need to be changed. And it is in this study that sermons can happen. The hope of anyone up here, myself included, is not that, you know, we portray that we're perfect at this at all, but that through our personal study, what we have found helpful can also be helpful as well. So today I'd like to start a two-part series of a sermon I've entitled Speaking Life. Speaking Life. And in this first part, we'll consider aspects of the words we speak. And along with that is written words. But the concept is the words that we speak. There are many times we don't know what to say. There are also times where we just say way too much. There are words we use a lot, too often. We could have go-to words or statements that we use from time to time. And then there are other words that we don't say nearly often enough, but should. The worst outbursts of words often come when our self-control is at its lowest, or our emotions are at its highest. When we have no rule over our spirit, and we're like a city broken down without walls. It could be as large as a whole wall crumbling down after days and hours of siege, or it could be as small as a little insignificant little gate being left open at the wrong time. So how are your walls? How are your gates? A 13th century Persian poet named Rumi wrote something instructive many years ago. Before you speak, he said, let your words pass through three gates. At the first gate, ask yourself, is it true? At the second gate, ask, is it necessary? And at the third gate, ask, is it kind? You know, I like the imagery that's used here because, you know, in my mind, I'm picturing before you come to this first gate, you have to consider, is what you're going to say even true? Then before the second gate, you have to ask, is it necessary? And I think we all of us can understand that there are times of that something may indeed be true, but the question has to be asked, is it necessary to say? And then if something is true and it may be the necessary moment to say it, you have to ask, is what I'm about to say going to be said with kindness? You know, the tricky bit can be, though, that, you know, each individual have their own way of seeing or perceiving those things which are necessary and kind. We all don't think the same. And that's where we get into trouble so often. There are times, yes, that it is necessary to be direct with someone. But we are always to keep in mind that ageless commission, even from the very beginning of the book, of we are indeed our brother's keeper. Are our words encouraging, uplifting, edifying, or are they the opposite? Are they discouraging or hurtful? Recently on a flight, a group of people spent about 2 hours, and they were close to us, they spent about 2 hours providing unsolicited commentary amongst themselves about things that they didn't like about other people they saw on the plane. These judgmental words were clearly accompanied with looks of disgust and disapproval. You know, oftentimes people do not hide these things very well, especially if they're speaking it out loud. You know, it was a reminder to me of why do we find it so easily to speak negatively or put down instead of being positive? You and I are not called to be this way. So we're still here in Proverbs. Go back to chapter 18 of Proverbs. Now, the entire book of Proverbs is filled with scriptures about this topic. But we're going to just stop here in chapter 18 for a moment and pick up a few things in this chapter. We're going to start in verse 21. Chapter 18, verse 21. This is one of those plainly written verses where it says it all within just a few words. It says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit." Yeah, the writer is telling you and I that we can speak death. It's a pretty graphic word. We can speak death by destroying, tearing down, hurting others. Or we can do what? We could speak life. We can refresh, build up, restore, encourage, or even heal. We could heal through the things we say. So when you go back and reading through this whole chapter, you would find several references to speech and their impact, principles for you and I to consider. So let's look at a few through here. Going to verse 2, chapter 18, verse 2, it says, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart." Introduces the topic of heart, preferring to give your opinion rather than seeking to understand. And just going to express how you perceive the situation, regardless of whether it's right or not. I've been guilty of this. Verse 4, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook." So you see this refreshing, this flowing brook. There's always beautiful life around a flowing creek. There are times we speak with wisdom or understanding. Words like this can be inexhaustible supplies of blessings and counsel, a continuous source of refreshment to others. Verse 6, "A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." You know, there is indeed speech that invites trouble and can undo a lot of previous work. You know, we're not going to turn there, but in chapter 10 of Proverbs, we find it says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die from lack of wisdom. So continuing in chapter 18 here in verse 8, we see other elements brought in. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Speaking of gossip, talebearers, which is a common trait of human nature, we always want to know what's going on. We always want to know what's happening behind the scenes. These are taken up quickly and can cause damage quickly as well. Verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and a shame and shame to him. Yes, speaking too quickly can often lead to embarrassment. Tied to this is the concept of not really listening in a conversation. You can be too absorbed. We always hear the concept of being thinking too much about, well, how are you going to respond? But it also could be that you just don't really care for what they're saying, and so you're just thinking through things in your own mind. We have to be conscious of that. Verse 19, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. Yeah, this verse is interesting when you think of the symbolism that we started with walls and gates. There are times when our words can lead to disputes which create walls, place gates where they don't need to be against those around you. Verse 20, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth, from the produce of his lips he shall be filled. So productive speech is satisfying. It's constructive, beneficial to the hearer, and has the power to bring happiness to somebody. So next, let's go to the Gospels. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spoke often of the importance of words. And we'll look at a few here. Matthew chapter 12, we'll look at verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, Jesus says, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you? Now he's speaking here to the Pharisees. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Those things that you allow to simmer in your heart, you know, those in mind, will eventually come out. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Perhaps a few hours into the battle when you don't secure one of those little gates. Our words can reveal what we value inside or what we are truly thinking about. So if you don't like what you're saying, then think about what you're thinking about. That actually is going to be the second part of this sermon. You and I, you know, talk to ourselves all the time. If you really stop to think about it, you probably say way more words up here throughout the day than you do to someone else. And that is why it's incredibly important as to what we say to ourselves or about others or to others, but we don't verbalize it. Creates eventually the same effect as if you were saying them out loud. And so we'll talk about that in the next message. Speech change will follow heart change. So hold your place here in chapter 12 of Matthew, and let's move forward to chapter 15. Our speech requires more than just watching our words. It requires an internal heart transformation. And the context here in chapter 15 is that the scribes and Pharisees were questioning Jesus on why his disciples did not wash their hands according to the traditions that they had laid down. And Jesus took this as a teachable moment to move them from the physical and looking at it from the spiritual. And so in verse 10 of 15, when he, Jesus, had called the multitudes to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. You know, hear my words. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, This is what defiles a man. Down to verse 17. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He says these are the things which defile a man. You know, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. You know, words are not just sounds. They can be indicators of our character. We've all known people who have intentional speech. They're pure. They say kind words. You know, they're not perfect by any means. Who is? But they are genuinely considered good people. This reflects who they are. It reflects elements of their character. Their kindness flows from a kind and pure heart. We've also known the other side of the coin, of people who seem to be angry all the time, or as the saying goes, have a chip on their shoulder. The only happiness you see in their eyes is when they're telling you how bad it is. That's the only time they seem to be really energized. This flows from a bitter or an angry heart. The thing is, these are the extremes, yes, but we all of us have moments like this. Yeah, it's kind of fluid sometimes where we can flow back and forth between these emotions so often. Left unchecked and continuing down certain paths, you will go to the extreme. But back to chapter 12 of Matthew. Let's pick it back up where with Jesus speaking here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word, idle meaning useless, or empty. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it. You will give account of it in the day of judgment. So yes, the words we speak matter to God, and we are responsible for how we use them. Idle, empty words could include some of the characteristics that we saw in Proverbs 18, gossip, slander, thoughtless criticism, insincere promises, deceptive speech, harmful jokes. Coarse jesting, as another scripture says. We all of us have said them, but we should ever be mindful of them. When sinful, idle words are spoken, we can come before God in repentance and seek God's help to change our hearts, because that's where the transformation needs to happen, and to fill our hearts with abundance of good words. King David prayed, and so should we, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Continuing here in Matthew, verse 37, for by your words, Jesus says, you will be justified. And this term refers to being made just, right, or righteous. Literally, it means to become perfectly lined up with God. Its justification is an ongoing, lifelong process. It continues to say also that by your words you will be condemned, be judged against, you will be found guilty. Our speech ultimately reflects and affects both your own spiritual condition and others' well-being, and is therefore a serious issue. So now let's go to Galatians chapter 5, and what we find is that this becomes just more than just a list of tips or, you know, 30 days to speaking better, 30 days to speaking life. No, this becomes much more than just tips on how to guard your words. Now, later, at the end of the message, I am going to provide some practical tips to consider, but the topic is much more than that, because this is a heart issue. So Galatians chapter 5, we'll look at some scriptures here. The ability to control our emotions, our thoughts, and ultimately our words is more than just what you can generate on your own power, your own means. There is an element of that. We all have personal responsibility. But left only to ourselves, we cannot do it alone. So chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 16. I say then, Paul writes, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. You know, left to oneself, this is what you get, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions meaning debate, strife, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, that's a pretty heavy list. And we look at that list, and now we all of us don't have all of those things on that list, but I imagine at some point in our lives, there is something on that list that we can understand, that we're a part of who we are. Now, idle words, useless words, often accompany every single one of these traits. Continuing here in verse 21, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice those things, you know, if you perform those things or continue habitually without seeking to change repeatedly, it says here, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Just like words often accompany the works of the flesh, likewise, words accompany the fruits of the Spirit. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Provoking here, meaning to call forth, to challenge, describes the act of stirring up emotions or provoking a response, and words are great at that. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this requires us seeking God's guidance in our lives each day and yielding to His Spirit at work within us. You and I encounter various personalities throughout every single day, from family members to people we only meet once and never will see again, to fellow members of this congregation. And God's words written do not leave us in the dark of how some guiding principles that we can follow in how we interact with those folks. So for the remainder of the message, I'd like to take a look at three different categories of people that we interact with, and within the light of how our words can impact that relationship. So 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll look at the first category here, which is our families. Husbands, wives, parents, and children. 1 Peter chapter 3. How many times, perhaps, has your whole day crumbled? Crumbled around you because of a single word or how something was said. And we keep track of things in our minds, don't we? It's almost like a point system sometimes, unfortunately, where you keep track of something, and someone says something, and you store it away in the back of your mind. And as we talked about earlier, out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. You stew about it. You stir it around until it comes out. Chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, speaking of wives, with understanding, with knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now, this phrase, weaker vessel, is something misused by people. The application here is that husbands are to understand, to honor, and value their wives. In context, weaker vessel likely carries the meaning of worth protecting. Worth protecting and something to cherish. And it means far more than intended to identify any weakness or any way diminish the strength and value of wives. Consider a priceless vase in your home, something that's perhaps been passed through generations of family history. If you were asked to move it or handle it, you would do it pretty carefully, right? How careful would you be? How many cracks in the priceless vessel of the people closest to us have we caused by our careless words? Note what Peter continues to say. Giving honor to the wife as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Pretty powerful words. Husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life. And how we speak and interact and care for those closest to us is indeed important to God. So much so that if we do not, Peter says to husbands that your prayers will be hindered. And one of the most important hindrances that can happen to our prayers is ourselves, our own personal condition and how we respond to other people. And Peter continues in verse 8, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this." You were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from every evil and do good. And let him seek peace and pursue it. The Apostle Paul adds to this in Ephesians chapter 5, if you turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 25, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Verse 28, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Notice verse 30, "For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So we see this back and forth and just profound example of the home. In chapter 6 and verse 1, he then moves into the parent-child relationship. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So the Greek word here used for honor means to value. It expresses respect and conveys the idea of giving recognition and appreciation. This can be done with our words, our interactions. For some, this may be difficult for a variety of reasons. There's a lot of pain in this life. In those moments, you can go to God in prayer. Seek his guidance. Lay it before him. He knows about everything anyways. Lay it before him. Seek his guidance for his comfort and peace, and pray that he lead you to find principles of honor that you can apply. Continues in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and of the Lord." We see this word provoke again here. That tease, it's an inside joke. Anita will understand. I hope you're doing well out there. This word provoke is used again, and it's meaning to enrage or anger. Paul is saying don't react out of anger, which can be difficult at times. When I find myself responding to my son more out of anger and impatience than anything, it always makes things worse. There's never a time where it makes things better. You know, because now he's reacting to my reaction, and now we're all unhappy and crying. And that's usually how it goes. Rather, Paul says, bring them up, build them up, encourage them in the training, in the nurturing, in education of what? Of the Lord. A different approach, a Spirit-led approach. God the Father and Jesus Christ are calling you and I to be a part of a family, and this relationship that we have been entrusted with today is important to him, and the words we use with him are vital to that relationship. Moving into the second category of people, it's important how we speak to those outside these walls, or those that may not have been called at this time. Always remember, even though sometimes it can be hard, that you are working with a future son or daughter of God. They may not be acting like it, but you are working with a future son or daughter of God. Colossians chapter 4, please. Colossians chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech occasionally be with grace. No, it's not what it says. It says, let your speech always, always, at all times be with grace. Grace meaning divine favor or God's influence upon the heart and its reflection in your life. Be with grace and what else? Seasoned with salt. This expression means prepared with wisdom or sound judgment. It says that you may know how you ought to answer to each one. You and I are commanded to speak, to interact differently than those around us. And the world at large, when I say those around us, I mean at the world at large and how they interact, we are called to act and react differently. An essential element of being like Jesus Christ is indeed sound speech. And sound speech is speech seasoned with salt. And that's an interesting analogy that's used here. You know, salt was used to preserve and also to enhance the flavor of food. And consider that analogy when you think of the words spoken. Those things you say or you write, are they words that will enhance the flavor of the conversation? Would they be something that you would want to be preserved for a long period of time? Now, go to Titus. Notice Paul's words here to Titus. You know, when I first started working for Amazon, we had a messaging platform. It was internally created, but you did not have the ability to edit or delete anything as far as messages goes. So when you sent it, you had to own it. You had to stand next to it, which I had to do a few times, and so did other people, which is just a reminder of, and we'll talk about it later, of how you always want to pause sometimes. Titus chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech. You know, sound speech, that speech which is healthy and true, that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So adding to this, let's go back to 1 Peter. And we're going to pick up where we around the area that we left off in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, notice it says, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in what? Your heart. Set apart the Lord in your hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness, humility, with gentleness, with kindness, and fear, meaning respect, avoiding harshness or hostility. We must never forget that through our lives and our words, we are representing God's way of life. Verse 16, here in 1 Peter 3, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, when I mentioned Amazon, I'm not saying that I was saying bad things. What I'm saying is you're very passionate about something, and to you it's a good thing, but to others not so much. For it is better if the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Repay no one evil for evil, Paul says later in Romans. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, is what he says in Romans, live peaceably with all men. So with this, I'd like to transition to the third category of people we interact with, and those of us here within the body of Christ. Now to Ephesians chapter 4. With our actions, but also with our words, you and I must always remember we are interacting with the first fruit of God. Those of us here and then all over the world that have been called at this time. In this third and final category, I'd like to go through Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul provides you and I pretty timeless wisdom and a call to unity with each other through the lens of our words and our speech. Now, Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles written while he was imprisoned in Rome. And due to how it was written, it's thought to not only be just for the church in Ephesus. It's thought that it could have been a circular letter going to other congregations. And to me, I think that gives more depth to the message it's bringing throughout the entirety of the book of unity. And the church is the body of Christ, but especially here in chapter 4. Now, the first three verses here lay the foundation. So in verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech, I implore, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walking worthy, we find a direct connection between a call and also a response. Action needed on what we are called to do. Walk to live, to tread all around or to follow, unworthy. That word in Greek is used to often expresses something that is deserving of respect or honor. Walking worthy of the calling for which we recall, the invitation or vocation, the work a person is called to do by God. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering. Does it sound familiar? We read some of that in Galatians 5. Bearing with one another in love. Humility in how we address others. Patience when dealing with disagreements. Gentleness in our tone. And approach and love as the motivation behind our words. Verse 3, endeavoring. Working at it. To keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 11. And he himself gave, speaking of Christ here, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We find here the ultimate target, the ultimate example. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, complete man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Continuing in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You know, no longer being someone who has no rule over their spirit, no longer being a city broken down with walls, without walls. You know, check your gates. Is that gate left unsecured? Verse 15. But you be this way, speaking the truth in love. You know, truth without love can become harsh and destructive. And love without truth can become enabling and superficial. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So you see everyone doing their work, speaking the same thing and speaking with the truth in love, and all of this causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. This I say, therefore, verse 17, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, we reference back to extremes, you know, the abundance of their heart. You know, left unchecked, at some point you will find your way towards one of those extremes. I say left unchecked, there is a good extreme, you know, the kind and pure heart, that's what we desire. But you also have to be cautious of and conscious of the bitter and angry heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you, me, we all of us have not so learned Christ. You know, we've spent plenty of our lives living in darkness and in the futility of our mind, and that should all be in the past. And we have been called out of that. You know, hold your place here in chapter 4. We will be back. And just go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 8, where Paul, speaking to the same group of people here, says in verse 8, for you were once darkness. It doesn't say you were once in darkness. You were once darkness. You made it darker at one point. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Walk in the light. No longer be darkness with how we speak or how we say things to others. Back to chapter 4, and we'll pick it back up in verse 21, Ephesians 4, 21. Paul says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off those things concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He recalls to my mind the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and of your heart. In verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, is it true? One of the gates. Is it true? Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 26, is it kind? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You know, one of the main keys to resolving or managing conflict is we have to begin with the understanding that we have to deal with the conflict within ourselves first. You know, we all have conflict within ourselves, sometimes conflict with God, sometimes just conflict with our own thoughts. But you have to deal with that first in order to manage or resolve conflict. And that takes time. Then Paul hits the reader with verse 29 here in Ephesians 4. We see another gate. Is it necessary? Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, when you break the words apart here and look at what it means, you could look at the scripture as saying this. Let no foul, polluting, corrupt, unwholesome, you could say idle or empty words, worthless talk ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good and beneficial, describing speech that is morally good, constructive and helpful for to or for the purpose of the spiritual progress of others, as is fitting to the need and the occasion, and it may be a blessing and give grace. And remind grace, God's favor or influence upon the heart. Grace to those who hear it. So remove bitter speech, angry outbursts, malicious talk, and replace it with words that build up. Speech that meets the needs of the moment, language that extends grace, and the communication that encourages growth. That's simple, right? So you start to see that this is why it is so much more than just self-control. It has to be spirit-led self-control. We do this, all that we read in Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, from the framework and from that position that we are all of us God's first fruits, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and for the edifying of itself in love. You know, building up, not tearing down. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom or which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And none of us have yet arrived at perfection, and although we should continually be striving to guard our words, the fact remains that sometimes we may not. And Paul understands this, and he ends chapter 4 with verse 32. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As we interact with each other, people may not always say the most ideal things, but neither have you, neither have I. He says, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God demonstrates his own love towards us. The Apostle Paul had once said that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our words do indeed have the power to shape the atmosphere of our marriages, of our homes, the church, and the people that we come in contact with, our communities. In our families, husbands and wives, parents and children, let our words honor and show value and protect each other. And as we interact with those you meet throughout the day on the stores or on the road, wherever, remember that they are potential future sons and daughters of God. And let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. When we speak with those around us here and all over the world as part of the body of Christ, approach it from that framework that you are speaking with the first fruit of God. And through the help of God, we can speak words that bring life that bring healing and growth to those around us. So ask yourself, are the words, are they build up? Do they tear down? Are they spoken from anger or love? Does what you are about to say serve the needs of the hearer at that moment? Remember that before you can have speech transformation, there has to be heart transformation. So these are just a few things that, as far as I mentioned earlier, tips. You know, heart transformation is that key. So go to God in prayer about your speech. You know, make David's prayer your own. Set a guard, O God, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Pray that you not say anything that would be offensive to others, and also pray that you would be able to not be offended to where then you would react and respond in a way that, you know, causes offense. Then go to the Bible and read what it has to say about it. Study biblical examples of godly speech and build a vocabulary of encouraging phrases. I have a good friend who, he does that. He has a way of saying things in such an encouraging way. And they're oftentimes phrases from the Bible. And that's just a part of his speech. In your conversations, practice active listening before responding. Ask thoughtful questions. Share sincere appreciation. If you know you're going to have a challenging conversation that day, number one, pray about it. But then number two, think about how that conversation would go. And think about your responses. That's not just words spoken. I can personally attest to that. I mean, in previous training, that's what we do. You understand, you investigate certain things, but you understand the characteristics of a particular person, and you can think ahead of time how this conversation might go based off previous encounters. But then you can also prepare yourself into thinking, okay, well, if they respond this way, I want to respond this way and that way to keep the peace. Consider all of this with your online interactions as well. Resist what I called earlier negative digital courage. I mean, we post content that builds up rather than divides. Think twice before commenting on a controversial topic. Online commentary rarely, if ever, serves as a good platform or good channel for civil discussions on a topic. Just yesterday, I was looking at some comments on some of our Beyond Today little shorts, and like, this has absolutely nothing to do with the video, but people just like to throw things out there. Consider if you post or comment or on something, or even anything you say or write or do, consider if it passes the Matthew 12:36 idle words test. But I say to you, Jesus had said, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And like I had mentioned earlier, just like with emails and text messages, avoid responding when the emotions are high. Or you could do the alternative, go ahead and write something, but don't send it. Write out your emotions, go away, pray about it, think about it, calm down, and then when you come back, you can read through it and start chipping away on the unnecessary things. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Be the voice that brings hope, that nurtures potential, that breathes life, that speaks life into the conversation. Speaking life to others carries impact that extends far beyond the moment, far beyond the here and now. It touches lives that we may never meet, inspiring changes we may never witness. Now, the world has enough voices that tear down. You and I should be the voices that build up with words that someone remembers when they need strength to take one more step. So let your words pass through three gates. Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it kind? Because the battle continues around us each day, brethren. So let us inspect our walls and let us check our gates.